Rebellious children were somewhat uncommon in Old Testament Israel. There was a great deterrent to keep kids from rebelling against their parents. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, and who, when he is chastened, will not heed, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is rebellious and stubborn. He will not obey our voice.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Indeed. That would rock quite a few kids up, I'll tell you. Knowing that if they didn't obey the voice of their parents, they would be stoned to death. Now in our story, we come to a rebellious son by the name of Absalom. He was one who rebelled against his father David. And we saw last week how Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, launched a rebellion against his father David, who was king of Israel, and in the battle that ensued, he found himself hung up by his head in a tree, where he was put to death by Joab, David's general. After he was put to death, this rebellious son, verse 17, was taken and cast into a large pit and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And so he was stoned. He was thrown into a pit, and they threw stones down upon his corpse. A fulfillment, really, of the regulation given in Deuteronomy. Absalom, verse 18, in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Interesting. He erected a huge monument of stones to himself, called Absalom's Monument. But in reality, another pile of stones was heaped over his body because of Absalom's rebellion. Quite an intriguing contrast in verses 17 and 18. I think it's worth noting that whenever a rebellious spirit creeps into our heart, the result is always going to be we'll find ourselves in a pit. Whether it's rebelling against your parents or rebelling against your spouse or rebelling against the government or rebelling against authority, the result is always rather tragic, as Absalom found out. Well, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said, "You shall not take the news this day. You shall take the news another day, but today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead." Ahimaaz was a son of Zadok. He was a good man. Joab, David's general, said, "Listen, I know you want to be the courier, the messenger, but not today. You're not going to be the one to run with this message. The king's son is dead." Now Ahimaaz, obviously, as we are going to see, thought that Joab was talking about Amnon, David's other son, who had died previously. He didn't understand what was being spoken. And Joab said, "I don't want you to run with this message." Why? Well, do you recall what happened when David got a message concerning Saul's death in a battle? the messenger, the courier, was chopped up with a sword. And the same thing happened when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was murdered. The messenger who came and gave that message to David also got chopped up. And so Joab, seeing what happened to the first two messengers, said, Ahimaaz, you're not running. You're not taking this message. Then Joab said to the Cushite, or Cushai, if you have a King James version, a man who was probably a slave from Africa, go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So Joab said, okay, run. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. Ahimaaz was quick of foot, and he overtook the Cushite. In the meantime, verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates. The watchman went up on the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. The watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, well, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. If it was one or two men running, they must be couriers. If there was a whole host of men running, David would have known that they were not victorious and the troops were running for their lives. The watchman, verse 27, said, I think the running of the first is the running like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. The king said, he is a good man. Evidently, he was identified by the way that he ran. Have you ever seen my brother Jimmy run? Certain people can be identified by the way they run. They just have a certain style. Kind of like Jimmy's, if you've seen a pregnant elephant running, Jimmy's sort of kind of like that. So anyway, Ahimaaz had a identifiable run. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. And Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. He bowed down his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, well, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. I saw some kind of commotion, some kind of fighting, but I don't really know. The king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be as that young man is. And David knew what that meant. An interesting story, one that has meaning for us tonight. Two runners, Ahimaaz, the most energetic, the most enthusiastic, the fastest, the most zealous, and Cushai, a slower runner, who was overtaken in this race to get the news to David. Ahimaaz came first, and David said, well, tell me, is Absalom okay? Well, I saw some commotion, but I don't really know. Stand here, stand aside. And then he waited until Cushai showed up, who had the whole story, the full message. Are you Ahimaaz Or are you a Cushite? Are you one who is zealous and eager, running quickly, but yet don't have the full message? Many times we as Christians are like Ahimaaz. We're eager to serve, zealous, willing to get going, but we find that once we get going, we don't know why we're going, or where we're going, or what we're doing. We're just running. And many times, Christians or believers are running around like the proverbial chicken with his head cut off. Cushai, slower, not as quick, not as fast, but he had the full message. The Bible gives warnings about zeal without knowledge. People who are zealous to serve the Lord, but really don't yet have maturity in the Lord. And oftentimes, in such situations, more damage can be done than good that comes from that type of ministry. It is important that we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that when we get to the scene, we have something to say. I ask this question of you tonight. What is your message? What is the one statement, what is the one summation of your life's ministry and message? Could you answer that question? What is the thing that the Lord has put upon your heart, the message which He has given you? Or are you one who's simply running from place to place, meeting to meeting, thing to thing, and yet don't really know what it is that God has specifically called you to do and given you to say? Could you summarize tonight saying, yes, this is the message which God has given me. This is the ministry which I am to be functioning in. If that is doubtful, I would encourage you to make that a goal of this next year. Father, help me to have clarity of vision. Help me to have a specific message and purpose and ministry so that I know exactly and precisely what you are calling me to do personally. Write the vision and make it plain, the prophet Habakkuk was told. Write it down. Have an understanding of it. There is no way you'll get that understanding apart from seeking the Lord. Well, Cushai had the message. Ahimaaz had lots of zeal and energy, but he didn't have the full scoop. Well, in verse 33, the king, when he heard this, was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place, oh Absalom, my son." He was heartbroken. He was greatly grieved, deeply distressed. Why? This rebellious son, this disobedient son, this degenerate son, why was he so broken up? Let me suggest to you a contrast. When David's child, who was birthed by Bathsheba, died after 7 days, David didn't weep. He simply said, "He cannot be with me, but I will be with him. My baby boy, he's in heaven. And someday I know I'm going to be with him." And he got up, washed his face, and went out and ate. And the servants around David were blown away. Man, how come he's not depressed? Because David, you see, had confidence that that baby was in heaven. A child who dies under the age of accountability goes into the presence of the Lord. But I believe David had a different understanding with Absalom. He knew Absalom was a rebellious, unregenerate son, and he was grieved greatly because he sensed, I believe, that Absalom was lost for eternity, and it broke his heart. And man, is he grieved. Parent, what if your child spent eternity in hell? What a sobering thought. Are you sure your children are saved? Do they know the plan of salvation? Are you praying for them and claiming them in faith? Personally, I can't think of anything that would grieve me more than to discover that Peter, John, or Jesse, or Christy didn't really know the Lord and would spend eternity apart from the Lord. What a grief. Oh, Absalom, my son. And Joab, verse 1 of chapter 19, was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face. The king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then, verse 5, Joab, David's general, came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes or servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, then it would have pleased you well." Verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. "David, snap out of it," Joab said. "Your emotions are affecting others. Your depression is discouraging others. Don't you understand, David, that these men risked their lives for you? They fought for you. They placed everything on the line for you, and all they see you doing is moaning and groaning and griping and complaining. And I tell you the truth, David, if you don't wipe the tears from your eyes and wash your face and put a smile on your face and snap out of it, all of these people are going to back away from you by the time night comes. For it is perceived that you love your enemies and you hate your friends." Listen, there's two lessons here. Number one, our outlook affects others. If you are a servant of Jesus Christ here tonight, if you are committed to the King saying, "Lord, I'm living for you," your outlook affects others. You must not allow yourselves the pampered privilege of being bummed and depressed and discouraged. Now, if you're not a servant, if you're not a minister, then you have the right, I guess, to be pouting and be bummed. But if you're a servant, if you're a warrior, you must realize that your outlook affects others. I was late coming here tonight. Peter John was coming home from his baseball game. They won 13-6. And And we were late getting it together as far as Peter coming in, and my day was kind of packed out. And so he came in at 10 to 7 or something and has these new shoes that wrap around his ankle, and they're kind of Velcro jobbers. They're kind of hard to explain, but I was uptight because I knew I was late to come here. And my uptightness caused my boy to get uptight because he couldn't get his shoes off to change his shoes. And I said, Peter, come on now. You're not 2 years old anymore. Get those shoes off. And I really vented my frustration on him. And then he started to tear up. And he got bummed. And it spread to Christy and to Jesse. And driving up here, Tammy was just so sweet sitting next to me, silently. My kids were sniffing in the background, you know, just Daddy was saying, we're going to church, we're having a good time, you know. This. Oh, man. Halfway up Jacksonville Hill, I had to say, Peter, forgive me. I'm sorry. I just was uptight, and forgive me for yelling at you. I forgive you. You know, it's really funny. But our emotional state affects others. I was in sin, and I was wrong allowing my uptightness to come out. Because it affected my children. Do you recall what happened on the day when the tabernacle was erected? A great celebration in all of Israel. Suddenly, as they were celebrating and worshiping the Lord, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, came and had been drinking and offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord killed them and smote them. Boom, boom, down they go. And the Lord spoke to Aaron through Moses, the prophet, saying, you must not mourn for your sons. For the anointing is upon you. Others may mourn. You must not. You have a job to do. And Aaron continued on his ministry. He had a job to do. Dear friend, I suggest to you this truth. If the anointing is on your life, you don't have the quote right to be pouting and whimpering. Your outlook affects others. Discouragement spreads like wildfire. Depression spreads throughout your home, through to your neighbors, into the church, where you're working, whatever. A defeatist attitude is contagious. Discouragement, depression, defeat are instruments that the enemy will seek to reflect off of you to affect your family, your friends, your community. There comes a time when a mature saint has to say, I mustn't let my own problems affect others. I mustn't let my own emotions affect others. It's time for me to simply grow up and to assume responsibility and to pour my heart out before the Lord and cast all my care upon Him. But as far as, oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son, snap out of it, David. You're discouraging the entire congregation. Did David have a right to grieve? You bet he did. His son had died, and he was worried, I'm sure, about his eternal state. But that grieving should have been done privately, personally. It should not have been done publicly, because it was bumming the whole congregation of Israel out. These are strong words, but I think they need to be said. The secret, I think, of ministry is finding women and men who say, I'm not going to let my own personal emotions overflow to others. The Word of God in Galatians says, let every man bear his own burden. So David heeded the advice of Joab and went out and spoke comfortably to the people. And the people rallied back around him. Secondly, not only does my outlook affect others, be it the kids, my colleagues, the congregation of Applegate, but secondly, I think it needs to be seen that happiness is not an attainment, it's an attitude. It's something which you and I make a decision about every day. I can choose to be happy today or I can choose to be heavy today. It's my choice. Happiness is not an attainment that comes because things are going my way. It's an attitude. I make a decision to be happy. I make a decision to be encouraging. I make a decision to be inspiring. I make a decision in my mind. John, how do you say that? Because Paul, the apostle, said, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. It's a learned process. It's a decision that you make with your mind, not a feeling that you have in your heart. I can choose to look at my bummers or I can choose to look at my blessings. And David at this point chose to look at his bummer. Oh, my son has died. I'm so bummed. Listen, the kingdom was spared. A rebellion was put down. Look at how God intervened, how God blessed what God did. And you're weeping and crying like a baby, Joab said. Cut it out. I spent some time this afternoon with Carol Davis. And there in the hospital, her little son, Jeffrey, 3 years old, has been in intensive care for 6 weeks. His life is still in the balance, suffering seizures. And you know, I was so incredibly blessed because when I walked in that room, here was a gal who chose to praise the Lord and rejoice evermore. In everything, give thanks. Dear friend, you who chose today to be unhappy, do you really have that right? Carol Davis, I think, had more of a right to choose to be unhappy than any of us probably did today. But she made a decision to, in everything, give thanks. Even though her son, his life is in danger. The bills are mounting unbelievably. The pressure is great. The old saying is so true, I complained I had no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet. We are so blessed. Every one of us sitting in here tonight is blessed beyond belief. Why do we go around with heavy hearts and long faces and discouraged countenances? Shame on us. God forgive us. Count your blessings, name them ton by ton, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore. It's a decision that you make. Every day, as I awake, I have a choice. Lord, I will either be happy in you, counting my blessings, praising your name, or I'll be heavy. Well, how come the garbage pail fell over this morning? Garbage all over my front yard. You know? It's just a choice I make. It's a choice you make. David changed his mind. And he said, okay, Joab, I hear what you're saying. Well, we're taking way too much time, but May the Lord minister these things to us as He sees fit. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, verse 9, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies and delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, even to your house? You are my brethren, you are my bone, my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa," verse 13, "are you not bone and flesh of me? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." Bring back the king. The rebellion is over. Call for him. And David here makes an extension of grace by saying to Amasa, verse 13, "I want you to be my general." Now, who was Amasa? Amasa was the general that Absalom had in charge of his troops. Amasa, by the way, was also David's nephew. And here David is saying, "Amasa, I forgive you. Come and join with us and you be general instead of Joab." Now David really had enough of Joab. Joab's an interesting guy. In this study of David, we've seen an interesting character develop in Joab. He was with David from the very beginning, hiding in the wilderness, standing by his side, fighting with him, and yet he would flagrantly disobey David behind David's back. Remember what happened when Saul's general, Abner, defected over to David's side? Joab killed him, and David was incensed. Absalom was hanging from a tree, and David specifically said, "Don't anyone touch the young man." Joab threw darts through his heart. Why was Joab so bold to disobey David? I suggest to you there's a reason why, a practical reason. Joab's loyalty to David was based not upon his love for David, but because he was in a position of prominence next to David. And he knew that David had to be careful. Why? Because Joab knew that David had sinned in killing Uriah the Hittite to cover up his adultery. You recall the story? "Send by the hand of Joab a message saying, put Uriah the Hittite in the front of the battle, let him die there." Joab knew David's secret sin, David's vulnerability. And so he wasn't too worried about his position. But David really didn't care for Joab, and yet he was sort of caught in a dilemma. What do you do with this guy who knows his secret? Finally, Joab is kicked out at this point. Amasa is given the job. But watch what happens here. We read at this point, as they're coming back into Judah, verse 16, that Shimei, the pipsqueak of a self-proclaimed prophet who was throwing rocks at David. Remember the story? When David was fleeing Jerusalem, it was Shimei who threw stones and dirt and said, "Oh, you're a cursed, bloody man." Shimei hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet David. There were 1,000 men, verse 17, of Benjamin with him. Verse 18, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king, and he said, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." In other words, no offense. I'm sorry I threw rocks at you and cursed you and threw dirt at you and, you know, really put you down and mocked you. I'm sorry. Now that David's back in power, he says, no hard feelings. Abishai, verse 21, the son of Zeruiah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. The king swore to him, Abishai, let me kill this guy. He's cursed you. And now you're back in power. Let's kill him now. Hey. David says, don't touch him. Let him live. Notice what David says. Verse 22, the last phrase. For do not I know that today I am king over Israel? I'm secure, David is saying. I know who I am. I know what God has called me to do. I don't need to defend my position or put down this particular man. Let him live. I have seen a tendency within people, within myself, that we tend to chop down others when we are threatened by them. We tend to put the sword into others and cut down others when we feel threatened ourselves. But I have observed that the most secure individuals are those that are least likely to cut down others. Do you chop down other people? Do you say, hey, let's put the sword to that man? It could be, and very likely is, indicative of a personal insecurity that you don't yet understand who you are in the Lord Jesus and what you are in the Lord. David said, I know who I am. I don't need to bother with this guy. Verse 24, now Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, the grandson of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came back in peace. Mephibosheth was sad to see that David was gone. But you recall the story from last week, how Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, came to David when David was fleeing Jerusalem and said, Mephibosheth wants to take your place as king. And David said, okay, Ziba, if that's the case, then you take over all the goods and properties that I had given to him. And here comes Mephibosheth, one who was lame in his feet, one who was loved by David, and one who now we see loved David. He didn't cut his mustache, didn't wash his feet. Radical. He missed David. In Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus said, the day is coming when the friends of the bridegroom shall fast and mourn because the bridegroom is gone. Man, I miss Jesus. I tell you, I really do. I find myself in some ways relating to Mephibosheth right here. You say, yeah, you should trim your mustache and wash your feet. Not so much in that, but I'll tell you, gang, I'm looking forward to the king coming back. When all arguments will be settled, all the body of Christ will be one, all relationships will be right. Nobody's going to argue. Nobody's going to say, well, I don't agree. Jesus is going to speak in love, in authority, and things are going to be perfect. I long for His return. I long for His return. I can't wait. It's not going to be long. Somebody handed me an article. I wish you could see it. There's a fella here on the right-hand side, and it said, look who's behind our bars. And on his forehead is those bars that are on the Campbell's soup cans. His name is Tom Janning. He's one of the country's foremost barcode experts. Tom and his staff have the systems, the forms, the labels, the knowledge, and the experience to handle your barcode needs. And so here we see a fellow marked in his forehead with one of those series of lines. Interesting, isn't it? Already advertising is sort of conditioning us or preparing us to receive marking on our foreheads. Very intriguing. It's not going to be long, folks. it's really not going to be long. Well, Mephibosheth wanted the king to come back. Verse 25, so it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king said, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. And he, verse 27, Ziba, slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set me among those who eat at your table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? Hey, I wanted to go with you. I saddled up a donkey. I had supplies on the donkey, but Ziba tricked me. He took the donkey, and he said the supplies which I prepared for you were from him. And he said that I rebelled against you. Why would I want to rebel against you, he said. I was a dead man. I was nothing. And you brought me to your table. You cared for me. I wouldn't want to rebel against you. And then he says, but you're wise. You're like an angel. You'll know the truth. Watch what David does. Verse 29, so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Interesting. Hey, Mephibosheth, be quiet. Don't talk any more about this. You and Ziba just split the land. Was David compromising here? Was David confused here? Was David just saying, oh, well, so the guy ripped you off. So he slandered you. Just split the land and let bygones be bygones. No. David is showing wisdom in the same way that his son Solomon was going to show wisdom when trying to figure out the truth. Do you recall what happened when two women came before Solomon with one living baby and they both said, the baby's mine? Solomon said, divide the baby. You can each have half. And the real mother said, no, let her have it. Whereas the mother who was lying said, okay, let's divide it. Let's split it. Watch what Mephibosheth says, verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all. No, just let him have it. Inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. I don't care about the land. I don't care about the gifts. I just want you, David, the giver. And then David, I think, knew, aha, Mephibosheth was the man who was loyal. He's not after land. He's not after gifts. He's not after prizes. He's after me as a person, me as a giver, me as Lord. What are you after? What am I after? Do we say to our king, the son of David, I don't care about gifts or lands. I just want you, Lord. Or are we saying, what can I get from you? How can I manipulate you? Or what can I receive from you? How can I... Wait. The true man who loves is the man who doesn't care about the land or the gifts, but just says, you're what I want. And so too, Mephibosheth simply said, let him have it. I'm just glad that you're back. Well, verse 31, Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim, went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he was the fellow who came to David, you recall from last week's study, and said to David, here's some goods, some beds, some foods, some supplies. Let me help you and assist you in your running from this rebellious Absalom. 80 years old. And now he comes on the scene again. This time David is coming back in victory. And David's blessed. And David said to Barzillai, verse 33, come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.
But Barzillai said, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and women? Hey, I'm getting too old. You know, I can't tell if it's a filet mignon or a hamburger. I can't tell if it's classical or rock and roll. I'm 80. Going to the palace is no biggie for me. I'm old. I don't really need to come with you. But he says, please, verse 37, let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. In other words, give him the reward. The king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do. So here Barzillai is showing a real beautiful quality. This older brother says, listen, I'm getting too old, but I got a young friend here. Take him. As we get older, I think it's very important for us not to become stingy, to become crabby, to become restrictive and say, man, I'll tell you, I didn't have that when I was growing up, so my kids are not going to have that. I walked 15 miles every day uphill both ways in the snow to school. And if you think that my kids are going to have it easy, boy, I'll tell you, you know. Sometimes there can be a tendency as we get older to want to impose what we went through upon our kids. And this guy is a classic example of growing old gracefully, saying, hey, let the kid go with you. He can taste filet mignon and he can hear songs and sounds and enjoy all the dainties of the palace. So he went. Verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he ever given us any gift? The men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. There's 10 tribes. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you do. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This cracks me up. The king is coming back, and you know what happens? They're fighting over him. The 10 northern tribes are saying to the southern tribe of Judah, how come you're bringing the king back? Why are you escorting him across Jordan? We're 10 tribes, and you're only one. And the men of Judah said, because he's our relative, that's why. And these guys said, well, we were the first to want him to come back. And they fought over David. Why does this crack me up? Because only a few weeks earlier they were fighting against David. Now they're fighting over David. The fickleness of human beings. We're all so incredibly fickle. A few weeks earlier they were trying to kill him. Now they're fighting over who can walk him across the river up to the palace. Now I say that not to embitter us, but to enlighten us and to enable us to understand the nature of people. When you're serving Jesus Christ and ministering to people and witnessing and working and giving and caring and praying, Whatever you're doing, know this, that the same people who one week cry, Hosanna, the next week cry, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Now that doesn't embitter me, but what it does is it enables me to understand the reality of human nature. I realize that I have those tendencies, and that you have those tendencies, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. One minute we'll be saying, hip, hip, hooray. The next minute we'll be saying, kill the bum. Throw him out. Today's heroes are tomorrow's goats. And you see, that is why Paul the Apostle said concerning service to Jesus Christ, it is the love of Christ that constrains me, that motivates me to minister. You know why? If it's the love for people that motivates you to minister, you're not going to last. Because what happens when the people who are saying Hosanna say crucify? You'll say, forget it. If that's what serving Jesus is all about, forget it. I'll just take my Bible and go home. I'll just back out. If it's your love for the lost that is motivating you to minister, what happens when, like Jeremiah, you preach and teach and witness and share for 30 years to your neighbors and your friends, and Jeremiah preached for over 30 years and not one person got saved? If it's your love for the lost that's motivating you, when the lost don't respond, you'll say, forget it. The only true motivation for ministry is saying, Jesus, I love you. And because you love me and have been so good to me, I just want to bless people in any way that you allow, regardless of people's response or reaction. That's not important. I just want to minister and serve and bless because I love you. The same people that were fighting against David are now fighting over David, and we're going to see next week they're going to fight against him again. Oh, aren't we crazy? Our motivation must be single, our love for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.